Did you get my message? We have a lot of different ways to communicate messages. You can leave a voicemail. My phone, when I hang up on a call that didn't go through, prompts me right away. Do you want to text them and tell them why you called? You can send an email. You could actually put a letter in the mail. You can give a handwritten note. There are so many ways to get a message, and sometimes we pile them up. We send an email, and then we call and say, did you get my email? Well, you know, the technology's not new. They probably got your email. There, in fact, I think so many ways to get a message that it's easy to ignore the messages that we're intended to get. And that's not a new problem. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi. You all know, I think it's the last book in the Old Testament. Turn to Matthew and back up a page and you're there. It may be that this will be the last time I preach in this series here. I don't know, only the Lord knows if there will be opportunities to preach here, you know, later in the summer, or who knows. But I may decide to. I think there are 31 books or so that I haven't covered in the Old Testament, so there's plenty. But I thought, since it might be the last one, that I'd take the last book as we're looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Looking for promises and progress, looking for types and themes, looking for comparisons and contrasts. And we come to Malachi, this final prophet, the final book of the Old Testament. Malachi, as you may know, is a contemporary of Nehemiah. The temple had been built, but the people had been declining in their behavior as the people of God. And I just want to mention before I read, we're going to read Malachi 3, 1 through 7, but we'll really look at a lot of the whole book. It's one of the short books, the Minor Prophets. Minor not in significance, but in length. That even this afternoon, as I was reviewing this, I thought, I don't want you to think that I picked this book that has many warnings and rebukes, because I think necessarily you need these warnings and rebukes. It's the last book in the Old Testament, and we're looking at Christ in the Old Testament. But whenever we see warnings and rebukes, we ought to say, how does God want me to learn from this? So it's not, none of the points that that we will look at in terms of the message of Malachi are particularly directed to any of you that I'm aware of. So take that. I didn't come here to preach this at you, but to preach to you and to come to God's Word together. So let's consider God's Word. Malachi 3, I'm reading verses 1 through 7. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? We'll stop our reading there, though again, as I said, we'll consider much of the book. But let's seek the Lord in prayer. Please join as I lead. Our Father in heaven, might we hear your message and your messenger this evening, not the one behind the pulpit, but the one who caused these words to be written and the one about whom they are written. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is this message of the messenger? We'll begin there, and then we'll consider who is the messenger who brings the message. Again, as I mentioned, it's a message to Israel, and yet can always be for us. To be sure, there are things that we'll read in the Old Testament, and the message to us is not identical to the message that it was to the original hearers. If you're reading through Leviticus, and you read about the particular sacrifices and offerings that the people of God are to make in terms of God making a way for them to be restored to fellowship with Him, don't go out and carry out those offerings and sacrifices. That's not the message for us. And yet again, we need to be careful that when we listen to the Word of God, when we read it ourselves, when we come to it in family worship, when we hear it read and preached, that we ask, God, what is your message to me about this? It's too easy for all of us, myself included, to say, nope, that's not for me, but I hope so-and-so is listening, because they really need this message. Rather, the attitude of the believer is to be, Lord, is this your message to me? Or better, how is this your message to be? And so, what is this message? And we have to go back in the book. We can't just take chapter 3 because we have this message all the way through. And the first thing we'll look at is back in chapter 1, verse 2. And the message is, you despise God's love. You despise God's love. I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, if you read the book of Malachi, you're going to hear that refrain. Yet you say, in what way? The people of God who were hearing the word of Malachi had a ready argument. What do you mean? I don't believe that. Come on, tell me how you think that's what we're doing. That repeated refrain, yet you say, in what way? It reminds me a little bit of children. Because when our children were little, often they had a quick response. Why do I have to do that? What do you mean? Are you sure? And yet it's not just children. It's adults. We can be quick to say, in what way? And these responded to this accusation that you've despised the love of God, the redeeming, electing love. In fact, it goes on to describe, it was Jacob that I have loved and Esau I have hated. In what way? And how might we despise the love of God? We've probably come to treasure this electing love, this redeeming love. We probably find it amazing, unbelievable, that God loved us. Why would God have loved me? Why would I be considered an object of the love of God? We probably, the more we study the Word of God, the more we come to understand that treasure that God's love is, how could we ever despise it? And yet there are ways, even for us, that we may struggle with the temptation to despise the love of God. One of the ways that we might do that is in failure to love one another. Jesus said over and over, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so if we love one another, not as Christ has loved us, but as is convenient for us, or as, you know, timely for us, or, you know, maybe as the other person has loved us in the way that we think we want to be loved, well, are we not then despising the love of God? Because Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. All of us are guilty in some ways of even the instructions here, the message here. The second message of warning to the people here is your worship is corrupt. Your worship is corrupt. Again, I don't think that's a primary problem that we have. And yet we still need to be on guard. Notice in verse 6, it's a particular warning to the priests. You priests, you leaders of the people, you preachers, elders, that would be the natural application of the office of priest, save the sacrificial acts themselves. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, hear that refrain, in what way have we despised your name? Well, you've offered less than the best. You've defiled my holy altar. You despise my name. Verse 13, you say, oh, what a weariness. It's a lot of trouble to worship God. I think as we as a culture and we as a nation and the nations of the world, as there is some return to normalcy, some return to the opportunity to assemble together for worship, I think some will be shown to be offering corrupt worship. There will be some who will say, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. I suspect there will be some who will say, as churches begin to open their doors, I don't think I should go yet because the physical danger is still there, but there will be some who will say, you know, I kind of like watching church in my pajamas. It's a lot more convenient. I think I'll just keep doing it. And our churches and our leaders of our churches will have to decide at what point perhaps we no longer have online services, if that becomes a problem. I know a lot of churches have done online services for a long time. And sometimes I've observed from afar those who have, I think, corrupted worship for the sake of convenience. And yet I think, and I love what the Reformed Presbyterian Church holds to in our belief about worship. I think it's biblical. I think the whole Christian world should worship as we do. And yet I think sometimes we can corrupt our worship because we come with a false sense that because we do the right things, God will accept us. If we think that because we sing the Psalms of the Bible without musical instruments, God has to accept our worship, then we're in great danger of corrupting the worship of God, of offering less than the best. I remember, and I've maybe mentioned this before, when our children were little and we had family worship or sometimes in the assembled worship, there were various times that our kids didn't like to sing out loud. And so I'd have to put my ear right next to their lips to see if there was actually a sound coming out of their mouth. A reflection, at least, of a heart that was delighting to sing the praises of God. Now, I need to tell you that our kids love now to sing the praises of God. That was probably a phase, more a phase in their maturity than in their love for God. But that's the second message. You despise God's love first. Second, your worship is corrupt. Thirdly, your priests are unfaithful. It's an extension of the first one, of the second one. And again, I think there is an ongoing application that in many ways the role of the priest is carried out in its New Testament application, noticing that we're all a holy nation of priesthood. And yet the task, the functions, save the sacrificial system that's been fulfilled in Christ, is carried out by the leaders of the church, by the preacher and the elders. And so there's this strong warning. Your priests are unfaithful. And because of that, chapter 2, verse 2, God says, I'm going to take away your blessing. I'm going to send a curse. I'm going to curse your blessings. What are the preachers supposed to do? Verse 6 of chapter 2, they're to be the one where truth is in his mouth. There's true instruction. There's peace. And this is one that's easy for me to see all the unfaithful preachers out there. It's a little harder to be willing to examine my own heart, my own actions, my own words from the pulpit and say, am I faithfully proclaiming the truth of God? Let me just ask you, I know you do it already as you're praying for a pastor, but continue to pray for those who preach in your pulpit. Continue to pray for your elders. Pray that God would keep them faithful, that they would not fall into this pattern for which Malachi warns the people. The fourth of the warnings, the fourth message, your marriages are broken. And the application is given particularly to men in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Notice again in verse 14 of chapter 2, God doesn't regard your offering in verse 13. Yet you say, for what reason? How dare God not accept us, not accept our relationships? And why is it? What is the reason? It's because you've been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. God desires faithful marriages so that he can have faithful offspring, godly offspring. And again, we can be unfaithful. I don't mean we have to commit adultery. There are other ways to be unfaithful in our relationships, in our marriages. It's clear that the world lives in a day in which the standards and the commands of God are regarded as nonsense. Perhaps some of the reason for that is because of the lax attitude toward purity in marriage that the church has failed to, the lax attitude that the church has shown. The wrong views and practices of marriage within the church may have led, at least in part, to the extension of the immorality that is allowed and even encouraged in the world today. And so, men especially, be careful in the way you deal with the wife of your youth, your companion, your wife by covenant. Your marriages are broken. The next warning and the next message is you're robbing God. You're robbing God. Chapter 3, verse 8, just after what we read. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In the tithes and offerings. Many churches have been challenged in these times. How do you collect offerings when you're not even assembled together? And I've heard accounts of churches whose giving is more than normal. And I've heard accounts of churches whose giving is exceedingly low. God says there's something that we have that's His. And there's no exact command in the New Testament in the giving of tithes. You're aware of that. And yet, I think this word by James Boyce, he's just a man, commenting here on Malachi 3. He says, though the tithe is not mentioned specifically in the New Testament, the giving of weekly offerings is. And more importantly, it is generally the case that in the New Testament, the obligations of the Old Testament legislation are heightened rather than lessened. So while we're not required to give a specific tenth of our income, he says it's hard to think of a normal Christian blessed with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ doing less. Under reasonable circumstances, any true believer in Christ should give more than the tenth, for all that we have is God's. And again, this is a man who's commenting on the Word of God. His words are not the Word of God. But God says to the people here, you've robbed me in your tithes and offerings. It's been my experience in my pastoral ministry that often when I've announced the receiving of tithes and offerings, and this wasn't original with me, I heard another pastor do it regularly, it's now the time for the collection of God's tithes and our offerings. A reminder that that all that we have belongs to God, and yet there is this setting aside of a portion for Him. God, who is unchanging, has said that the church would provide for the workers of the church. And that continues today. The last of these messages that I'll mention, he says to them in verse 13, you accuse God. You accuse God. You use harsh, arrogant, strong words. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said that it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? In other words, what have I gained from my obedience to God? What have I gained from my service to God? What's in it for me? If I don't get anything out of serving God, why do it? If God doesn't answer my prayers the way I pray them, what's the point in praying? We had a friend in one of the ministries that I was involved with who struggled with particular things in her life, and Nancy was encouraging her to pray. And she said, I've tried prayer. It doesn't work. And we can have that attitude. If God doesn't answer the prayers we pray the way we pray them, what's the use? What's in it for me? And our encouragement to her and my encouragement to all of us is that we continue to serve the Lord. Though he slay me, Job says, yet will I trust him. We don't serve God for what we get out of it, although we get so much more than we can ask or think in most circumstances of our service to the Lord. Are there ways you, are there ways I need to hear these messages, these warnings? Are there ways that we need to change our heart, our actions, our attitudes? But as significant as the message is, I think even more significant is the question, who is the messenger? Who is the messenger? And there are at least four messengers that are spoken of here. The first of the messenger is Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. Some is reflect on the prophet, think that perhaps that was his descriptive title rather than his name. And yet we know that often in the Old Testament particularly, God gave names with particular meaning. So while we don't know, it's not at all hard to imagine that Malachi's parents, under the guidance of God, named their son my messenger. And God chose him to be, from God's perspective, my messenger. Malachi is the messenger, the one who is giving instruction to the people of God, the one who has this burden, chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, by my messenger. The second messenger that's clearly defined and described in the text are the priests, the leaders, even the corrupt priests. We're told in chapter 2, verse 7, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so it is today of preachers, pastors, of elders, those who lead the people of God. They are in a particular way the messengers of God. And probably more clearly, those who preach from the pulpit, whether it's the regular weekly preaching or the elders in their leadership from the pulpit, we do serve, in a sense, in a real sense, as messengers of God. So my desire always when I preach from the Word of God is that people would hear God and not me, because I'm just God's messenger. The third person that is identified as the messenger is John the Baptist. And you might say, where did you get that, preacher? I didn't know that John the Baptist was the one who was in mind here. And yet what we have here at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We're told by the word of God, the angel to Zechariah the prophet, the high priest who became the father of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus speaks of John the Baptist in Matthew 10, and he speaks of him as the one who came in the spirit of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, this is he. Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. You back up to verse 7 in chapter 11. Who did you go to see? You went to see this prophet. He is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. It's clear from the word of God that John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for the Lord, and he came as the Lord's messenger. And the message of John the Baptist was in many ways very similar to the message of Malachi. A message of warning, a message of you despise the love of God, you worship him in corrupt ways. Your priests are unfaithful, your marriages are broken, you're robbing God, you accuse God. John the Baptist had a very similar message to Malachi himself. But then fourthly, who's the messenger? Well, he's Jesus. And not just because we have to find Jesus, because I said we could find him in the Old Testament. Not just because in either a P or another P, or a T or another T, or a C or another C, we're able to see him there. We see clearly that Jesus is the one who fulfills the word that we read in John, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And the interesting thing that we know about Jesus is he is both the message and the messenger. Maybe that's the idea that John, the gospel writer, is trying to convey in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the message, the expression from God to mankind. Jesus is the message, and Jesus is the messenger. And what do we know of this message and messenger? Well, he comes as judge and or savior. In chapter 3, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, who all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. You will, I will, every human being will meet Jesus either as judge or as savior. Verse 2 of chapter 4, just after that warning, is this glorious promise. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. You will meet Jesus, I will meet Jesus, as the message and the messenger, either as judge or as savior. For those who receive him as Savior, for those who meet him as Savior, he comes, as it says again in chapter 4, verse 2, with healing in his wings. With healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. In the New King James, it capitalizes Son of Righteousness. It capitalizes his. Other English Bible translations don't. They think it refers not to particularly to Christ, but to the people of God. And then in a real sense, we can't separate the righteousness of the people of God from the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ makes righteous those he saved. Christ saved us in order to make us righteousness. And we receive his righteousness by faith, but then we practice his righteousness as he continues the work in us that he began. And so the Bible doesn't know of the separation of the righteousness of God or the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the people of God. One demands that the other will be there in incomplete ways, in stumbling, faltering ways, as we so well know our own heart and our own actions. And yet there is this righteousness. Christ healed you that you may be righteous. And his healing may have involved, as we read in chapter 3, verse 3, the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. It won't always be pleasant when we receive the healing work of Christ, the washing, the cleansing work of Christ. Again, when our kids were little, when they sat in high chairs, we always had to get out a face washer after the meal. And sometimes, even in that short period of time that we were there at the table, that food got pretty well set in their face. And sometimes we had to get that wet wash rag and we had to scrub a bit. And they didn't like it. You know, sometimes you'd have thought we were killing them when we're washing that food off their face. It may hurt when Christ does his work of cleansing in us. That work of the launderer's soap, the refiner's fire, is part of the work of healing in the wings of the Son of Righteousness. And lastly, we see, in fact, the last word in our English Bibles in the Old Testament is the word curse. And Jesus, the message and the messenger, became the curse for us. You may know that the Hebrew Bible has a different order of their books, and so it doesn't follow that. But in God's providence, A translation of the scripture that is read by millions of people all over the world, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. You wonder why people don't like the Old Testament? And yet we know, of course, that the New Testament is also full of warnings that you will receive Christ either as the one who has healing in his wings or you will receive the curse. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Our English Bibles end with this word of curse. But Elijah the messenger turned many to Christ, but many more rejected. And Israel as a nation was cursed and destroyed in 70 AD. The only way out of the curse is through Jesus, who became a curse for us. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Jesus is both the message and the messenger. He is the one who became the curse for us. He is the one, the message, the word that was in the beginning, who is God, who is with God, and yet who became flesh in order that we might hear of his work, that those who were there might see of him and they might hear his message and believe this good news. Are you hearing God's message? Are you those who have come to Jesus in repentance and faith? Are you those who have found healing in his wings so that you might go out in his righteousness? Pray with me that it may be so. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this message, a message from and about our Lord Jesus. Lord, help us always be searching our heart when we come to your word. Are there ways that we dishonor you? Are there ways that we corrupt your worship? Are there ways in which we despise you? Are there ways in which our marriages are not the reflection that they should be? And where we come to say, yes, this way is in fact, what that warning, that message is addressing. Turn us back to Christ in a renewed longing for his righteousness to take place. And Lord, where you still need to clean us, where you still need to wash us and cleanse us, may we be willing to accept that cleansing work that is at times painful. Lord, would this congregation of your people, by your help and strength, be those who reflect the righteousness of our Savior, a righteousness that is by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.